First Peter 3, beginning with verse 15 through verse 17. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Father, we know how short we fall still from this standard of holiness and a good conscience. And so we appeal to you, to your word, and to your Holy Spirit to help us not only be able to understand the necessity of what you're asking from us, but also to be able to see, Father, the majestic reason that this affects our witness to the world in very direct ways. And so we pray that you will help us to understand and give us the ability and the desire to put these things into practice in our lives. Make us doers of your word and not just hearers. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So many Christians fail in their witness of the gospel. And it's not that they don't have the right theological information, but so often it's because their lives are not consistent with their witness. And so our lives, the way we live, must support the truth of the gospel because they're giving evidence of its power. Paul says that the gospel has power to save, but he's not implying that it only has power to save, but together with that salvation, we're giving transformed lives. And although we understand that this witness is necessary for those outside of the church, those who have not believed, those who have not come to Christ in repentance and faith, we shouldn't forget that this witness is also necessary for those around you here. They need to see not only that you believe, but that your life reflects that faith and that trust that you put in Jesus Christ. Therefore, this has to be genuine and sincere in the heart of every believer. This, I think, is what Paul means when he speaks about the witness of a good conscience in 2 Corinthians 1:12. And what is quite interesting about the appeal that we see Peter now making is to the necessity of a good conscience. The more you realize how many times this theme is repeated in the epistles. But what does it mean to have a good conscience or to be people of a good conscience? Perhaps you have some kind of notion in your mind as to what it means already. Having a good conscience is simply this. It is the capacity to have the inner ability to decide between wrong and right, a capacity that is informed with the true information, that is with that truth, not a truth, but the truth, so that our lives will be guided by making right choices. It is very popular now in our culture for everyone to have and claim their own truth. True for you, but not for me, necessarily. And so what we're talking about is not a choice or an opinion. It's not the difference between the color blue and the color red, or between chocolate and vanilla. It is the difference between the truth and falsehood. And so what you allow your conscience to be informed by, your lives will inevitably and eventually reflect. If the conscience is bad, because it has been on a steady diet of bad information, untrue information, the conscience will not be good. Therefore, if you're a believer, your witness will suffer. Now, many of you may remember the memory text out of Jeremiah 31 that we did a few months back. It was amazing to me when we started the service, and Raul, one of the verses that he read was out of Ezekiel, because it kind of in the same vein as this. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel are prophesying to the coming new covenant and the way that God is going to deal with us as his people through that new covenant, no longer through the law and the temple and the priest and the sacrifices, none of those things. So then how Jeremiah 31, verses 33 through 34 says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And this is how he's going to do it. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." And then he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." That's the new covenant. This that Jeremiah is talking about, and what Ezekiel was talking about, is the inner witness, the inner capacity that we're given as believers to distinguish between right and wrong through the prism of God's will. So when we're given a new heart, with it we are given a new conscience, with which in turn will affect our outer decisions and actions. And these decisions, these actions will inevitably communicate to outsiders where we truly stand and how we come to such conclusions of right or wrong. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to go into agree with it, obviously. And so this charge of a good conscience is nowhere clearer than in the letters that Paul writes to different churches and even specific people like Timothy and Titus. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you'll see an example of that. And listen to the way Paul is presenting his argument here of a good conscience, because it's very, very telling. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." Verse 5, "The aim of our charge," right? He's giving us a contrast. "The aim of our charge is not to devote ourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations." Simply put, in our vernacular, don't argue for the sake of arguing. It doesn't serve any purpose. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And so what Paul is saying to him, to Timothy, is that giving himself to endless discussion that ultimately accomplishes nothing is not demonstrating love to one another, and therefore this attitude does not stem from a good conscience. You got that? Your desire to continually seek for people to argue with you or to argue with does not stem from a good conscience. In fact, it may be a sign of a bad conscience. And so we don't want to be involved in needless and endless controversies that have nothing to do with the love of the gospel. Now, clearly, the Christian walk, it's not only about correct doctrinal theological information. It is obviously about that, but not just about that. We need clearly to know the truth about who Jesus is, who God is, what is the gospel, how does he deal with my sin. But it will be of no help to us if our hearts and our consciences are not transformed by that information. All it will remain is information. Now look at what Paul tells Timothy in the very next verse, in verse 6 of the text that we just read. "Certain persons, by swearing from these, have wandered away into vain discussion." That is to say, they have wandered from a good conscience into something else, which means that defilement, brothers and sisters, of the conscience is possible for a believer if we get lazy, negligent, indifferent, if we decide that it is okay to listen to whatever other source of information is out there over what the Word of God tells you. And so as Paul is defending himself before his accusers to Felix back in Acts chapter 24, he says in verse 16, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and men." One commentator says this: conscience has been defined as a person's inner awareness of the moral quality of his actions. Look, I'm not here pretending that the only people capable of having a good conscience are believers. It doesn't take a genius to realize that even people who are not believers, in fact, even atheists, can brag of making good moral decisions, even though they may not ascribe to any particular morality. So what's the difference? That the believer's conscience has been brought to the very presence of God, so that it is now informed and is being molded by God's holiness and righteousness. That's the difference. Now, together with this, the Bible makes clear that those who come to Christ in repentance and faith receive the Holy Spirit within their hearts, so that they no longer have a conscience that is insensitive or indifferent to sin. And boy, what a threshold that is, isn't it? Think about your own sin for a couple of minutes. Think about when you fall. Does it bother you at all? Does it even come to your mind what you've done? Or are you indifferent and insensitive towards it? It is who we were, isn't it? Whereas before, all of our thoughts and actions were informed by what? If not that Holy Spirit of God, if not His Word, well, feelings, those seem to be all the rage now in our culture. Feelings are everything. Feelings demand for you to act in a certain way. Feelings, they tell us, are telling you that truth, and I'm telling you that is a lie. And so we no longer want to be informed by our feelings. It doesn't matter how real they are. And I remember one particular young man, as I was talking to him, he says, it doesn't matter if my wife's feelings are coinciding with reality, the feelings are real to her. And I'm like, but your job as a Christian husband is to pull her away from that and into the Word. And so it's not feelings, it's not opinions. It isn't perhaps what is popularly accepted or even what is legal or illegal. The biggest problem we had before Christ is that our consciences were informed by sinful hearts, stubborn and rebellious hearts, hearts who were bent on doing their own will and not the will of God, defiled and corrupted by sin. Go with me to the book of Titus. Look up chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 of Titus 1. Paul says to Titus here, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. You see how though both apostles are interweaving a good conscience with our outer actions, good or bad? Believers are still in danger, brothers and sisters, of getting lazy about what they allow to shape and mold their consciences. And is the reason that so many exhortations are given in the New Testament, no less than 29 times we are told the importance of a good conscience. And the danger is such that we may even be misguided in our walk with Christ and still think that we are on the right path as far as our purity of conscience. It is not unusual to hear believers say things like, I know that God has forgiven me, but I just can't seem to forgive myself, they'll tell you. And at first you think, oh, wait, what? You gotta be a little suspicious when people say things like that. Why? Because there is such a thing as false guilt. We forget that Christ has also delivered us from the guilt, the shame, and the condemnation that resulted from sin when we were forgiven, because they also were nailed to the cross of Christ. So there is such a thing, a superficial and in fact false sense of guilt, because, and the way that we know that is superficial and false, is that its only purpose is to make ourselves seem more pious, while at the same time we're rendering useless the sacrifice of Christ, as if he's really not able to remove all of our sin and all of our guilt, and as if your standard for holiness was higher than his. Now, it is good for us to pay closer and careful attention to the way Peter presents his argument. Go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 16 once again. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And so Peter is connecting a good conscience with something very practical and very tangible. Did you notice? He doesn't simply say that a good conscience comes automatically and immediately to forgiven sinners, as that's the only thing that we could expect. He says that a good conscience is part of forgiven and obedient saints. We are made then witnesses to a lost world through having been forgiven ourselves. But this witness also and inevitably requires the outer visual evidence of a consistent moral life. That is, a life that is consistent with a transformed, justified conscience. And so our godly lives cannot be superficial, at least not for very long. Nor can they simply be an imitation of the way someone else is living, so that hopefully we'll receive sort of the same, praise that they receive, or whatever it is that you're looking for. It's got to be genuine. It's got to be yours. Because eventually, whatever type of conscience you have will be made evident. And it is so enlightening, isn't it, when you understand the role that a transformed conscience plays in the life of a believer, that the scriptures calls on us not just to expect it as a given, as an immediate and automatically result of salvation, but instead we are told to cultivate a good conscience, to listen to it when it speaks to us. I love the way this commentator puts it. He says, suspicious observers are quick to detect hypocrisy in a Christian's life. If we are to avoid self-deception, we need a conscience that is both informed and clear. And I'll add, by the truth. And so what we must mean when we say that we should strive then for a good conscience, a conscience that is both informed and clear, we mean that one that has been delivered from the false guilt and from condemnation from sin, because in Christ we have been forgiven and set free. That conscience strives to be a good conscience. And just as flowers and trees and whatever plant you try to grow, perhaps even if it's just for beauty, needs the light of the sun to grow, so our consciences need the constant light of God's presence. And it needs our willingness to be consistently cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. Have you noticed how many times we talk about the gospel here? Over and over, every Sunday, every Wednesday, hammering it. And we'll continue to do so until the Lord calls us home. Because it's the only thing that can wash away our sins and give us a good conscience. Brothers and sisters, a good conscience is necessary in a believer because it gives strength and consistency to your lives. It provides endurance and faithfulness to your witness as one faces the evil of perhaps even untrue accusations and slander meant to shame and to destroy. A believer with a good conscience knows that he must wait and he must trust that God will make sure that the truth will eventually triumph over fabrications. And I'll admit to you, this is one of the most difficult things to do for a believer, for any believer. Don't attempt to make things right on your own. Don't attempt to take justice in your own hands. Wait on the Lord to do it, even if it means having to wait until the Lord returns, when he calls everyone to account. Why is that so important? Because Peter's been telling us that since before. Don't repay anybody evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. And then he gives us the example of Christ. But if we engage in acting in an evil manner, behaving no differently from the world, returning evil for evil, this will impact your witness in a negative way. And I think any believer who is truly honest knows what a difficult task this is. Not only, and this is two reasons that this is hard, not only do we fail in this very important area more often than we'd care to admit, but there's also a peculiar thing that is taking place in the life of every genuine believer as we strive for a good conscience, we might say for holiness. How do we do it? Well, the common means of grace, Word of God, prayer, gathering with the saints. Here we implore you to memorize Scripture. But this is what happens as you do all of those things, that inevitably you will start getting closer and closer to Jesus. You will start knowing your Savior better and better through His Spirit, through His Word. And here comes the pain. Why? Because all of a sudden your sinfulness is ever before you. There it is. In the light of God's holiness, you see your sinfulness exactly as it is. And that's difficult, because you can ask the question, how am I expected as a believer to truly cultivate a good conscience in the light of the awareness of my own sinfulness before a holy God? It seems counterproductive, doesn't it, when you think about it? But Peter answers this question for us. There in 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous. For what purpose? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see that? The righteous for the unrighteous. So that even in the awareness of that horrendous sin that I can clearly see in light of God's holiness, I can still confidently draw near to him. For he has paid the price. And so Peter reminds us of the atoning sacrifice of Christ once again, so that we would know that those of us who are in Christ have been brought to God. We have been brought near to God because Jesus dealt with our sin and our guilt on the cross. Now go back to verse 16 once again. He says, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, and here's the key phrase, you see that? In Christ, may be put to shame. This is a key statement, brothers and sisters. A statement that in fact should be part of the language of every believer. That you and I are in Christ. When you read the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, you will notice that nowhere did the believers call themselves Christians. That came much later. And it was actually a label that was ascribed by unbelievers as a way to revile them, a way to insult and belittle them. They didn't call themselves Christians. And long before this moniker was ever even around, they all referred to themselves as people simply who were in Christ. That's it. They understood, and think of the difference. You can say to people you're a Christian, and they perhaps understand what that means. But being in Christ, well, that has a whole new significance, doesn't it? Because they understood the majesty of what had taken place in their lives. They no longer live for themselves, for they have been folded into, adopted into the family of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And so Jesus represented us in his death and resurrection. He suffered. He is the righteous, the only righteous who suffered for us, the unrighteous. Remember what Peter has told us before already in chapter 2, verse 24. He says, he himself bore our sins and in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so we've been given a new birth through the resurrection of Christ according to chapter 1, verse 3. And this comprehension then of our union with Christ is so clear by believers in Scripture that even Jesus himself prays in John 17 that we might be one with him. That is to say that the love that the Father has for his only Son is the same love that he has for you and me. And that the destiny that Jesus as the Son will enjoy, so will we who are in him, never to be separated. Our union with Christ, however, doesn't stop at salvation. Because the implication of a new birth brings with it a new life with new affections and a new purpose. And it is the Holy Spirit who has been given to us that now enables us to honor Christ the Lord as holy, as he says in verse 15, so that we know that we are not alone in this responsibility. And I know that it sometimes feels impossible and would be impossible on our own. And so the task of proving that the gospel is true by the way we live is fulfilled as we are working together with the witness of the Spirit of God in us, together with a disciplined life towards a good conscience. It doesn't just come to you, even if you use your Bible as a pillow. It's not gonna happen. And so the Spirit of Christ is poured into our lives, given to us so that we would be assured and certain of our salvation and our forgiveness, without which it would be impossible to be witnesses to those around us. There's a reality to your salvation, brothers and sisters, that cannot be hidden from the eyes of the world. And even though the transformation of our lives is first and foremost in our hearts, this transformation cannot remain in our hearts alone. Why? Because Scripture is clear. Everything, what comes out of our mouths, what comes into our minds, the decisions that we make, the places where we decide to go for entertainment, the things that we choose to watch on television, all of those things, all those decisions stemmed from the heart, they will stand as witnesses of the power of God, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Remember what he, this is the doxology that we had for a few months back out of chapter 5, verse 10 here in 1 Peter. And after you have suffered for a little while, you remember that one? You guys already forget? And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. What is he going to do? Will himself what? Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. He has called us to himself. We have been bought with a great price. You are not your own. Should not our lives then be consistent with that proclamation? With it, you either render the gospel true and powerful or untrue and useless. To be in Christ means to have received the Spirit of Christ. Listen to the way Paul puts it in Romans 8. Go with me there so you can see it with me. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, he says, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Finally, notice that Peter in verse 17, back in 1 Peter 3, once again brings up to our minds the theme of suffering in connection to our witness to Christ. He says in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And it's so similar to what he's told us in chapter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it," he says, "if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" What good is that? There's no benefit in that. You're getting what you deserve. But he says, if you do good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And so what we need to understand about the issue of suffering for Christ and for the gospel is that both of these verses, the emphasis is not on our suffering, but on the reason that we must learn to suffer well. Both tell us that the purpose for suffering is to follow in the example of Christ and so give glory to the gospel. Because in chapter 2, verse 21, after he tells us about suffering, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." And then here in verse 17 of the third chapter, after he tells us about suffering for doing good, he says in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." What's the purpose of suffering? The gospel. It is the gospel. And within the context of our text, it is clear that Peter is dealing with suffering as a direct result of doing good. Specifically, that's the type of suffering he's talking about. Not just any general, old, run-of-the-mill suffering. No. Suffering for our witness to Christ, for doing good, for pursuing and striving for a good conscience in the sight of the world. Therefore, acting in any way contrary to a good conscience, it's not only to be a bad witness, which you will be, but it is to violate and so defile the conscience. And I'll close with one of the phrases from our hymn, "Speak, O Lord." Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to come to the table where you've spread out this amazing meal of your word for us to consume. And we pray that we will delight in it, that your word would truly be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us, Father, so that we might read it, understand it, accept it, and live by it, all of it, for the sake of our witness, so that those who will come may come through our testimony. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.